But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen."
The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Seems that no matter what Jesus said to the disciples in this passage, they just didn't get it. He says, "You will fall away because of me this night." This word "fall away" is used of a bait stick when the bait stick is pulled and the animal is trapped. And so Jesus is saying, tonight you are going to be caught, trapped, brought down tonight. Now you would expect or hope for a reaction on the part of the disciples of humility. "Lord, is this going to happen to us? Lord, keep us, preserve us. Oh God, do not let this happen to us. What can we do to avoid it?" But Peter comes forth and basically says, "Now, I can't speak for these other guys. Yeah, they might fail you. That's a possibility. I grant you that. But I," and that's the emphasis in the text, "I will not fail you. I will not fall away." He puts himself above the disciples and against Christ, as though he's saying, "You really don't know what you're talking about. I'll be there. You can depend on me. I'll be standing when everybody else is falling. Don't you have that straight yet?" So he corrects Jesus as he exalts himself over the others. And then Christ isolates Peter. He begins with truly, that word that underscores what I'm about to say may not seem true, Peter, but it is. Truly I say to you, this very night before a cock crows three times, you will deny me three times. Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. Now, is Peter struck with humility? Does Peter cry out, Lord, deliver me from this. May it not happen. Peter doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't know what's about to happen, but he goes for broke. He says, Lord, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. He uses a double negative, and we could translate it something like this. Even if I have to die with you, there is no way I will deny you. And all the other disciples give their amen. There's this big rabble. Yes, we will all die for you. Imagine Christ knowing their hearts, sitting there amidst all of their affirmations of fidelity. Then we come to the garden scene. Christ leaves the eight behind and takes with him Peter, James, and John. He wants companionship. Our Lord, at this particular time, entering into the very agony of the cross, even here, as we will see. Even here, the sins of the world are being put upon Him, and He begins to agonize with the Father. And He wanted to have His friends there, wanted their companionship, wanted them to be there awake with Him. He comes back and finds them sleeping, and says, couldn't you wait 1 hour? He seems amazed at their own carelessness. And then he says, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is in the present tense. Keep watching. Keep praying. And this message is not simply for them, but for us. In this passage, we have in the main the glory of Christ unveiled to us. The glory of Christ who is abandoned even to the point of having His friends leave Him and deny Him. But in the process of revealing the glory of Christ, it reveals, doesn't it, the terrible weakness of the human heart. How strong our sin is. And so, as the Holy Spirit presents this to us, I think He's drawing us into it to say, you as well, like them, must watch and pray. You must beware of falling into the same pattern, the same attitude as the disciples. So I'd like to ask the question, why do we not watch and pray? Why are we not persistent many times, continuing to watch and pray day in and day out? The first reason, I think, is the very reason of the apostles here. We are not convinced of our weakness. We're simply not convinced of our weakness. The Holy Spirit is not presenting this so that we can gawk at these guys and say, can you believe that they would deny Him? Can you believe that they would make such pronouncements and then run away from Him? But He's doing this to show, this is you, reader. This is what the human heart is like, and you got one of them too. Beware, beware of your own weakness. One has written, the best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness. However fair and decent his outward conduct may seem, there is no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he does not watch and pray, and if the grace of God does not hold him up. Let us never presume, let us never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength or look down upon others. Whatever else we pray for, let us pray that we will walk humbly with our God. Now, take, for instance, the description of the human heart in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. He begins there by saying, the heart is deceitful above all else. Now, this isn't the description of somebody else's heart. This is a description of my heart and your heart. It's deceitful above all else. It makes the top 10 list of any liars. In fact, you have the top 10 list of liars. Number one is the heart, the leader in its field. And he goes on to say, it is desperately wicked. That's ICU talk, critical condition. That's the condition of the heart by nature. And then he says that our heart cannot be understood. Who can understand it? Like trying to decipher a wad of 10,000 wires in the dark. You can't understand your own heart. And the question is, do we have that awareness? Are we convinced of the weakness of our own heart? You know, heart attacks change people's lives. I've talked to some here and some in other churches, and they've described to me how maybe 12 years ago they had a heart attack. And since that time, this particular man has changed his whole lifestyle. He eats differently. He exercises differently. He sleeps differently. He manages his stress in a different way. Why? Because he knows the condition of his heart. And if he doesn't, he's asking for an early death. And I tell you, Christendom, American Christendom, is many times marked by its absolute carelessness in regard to the weakness of its own heart. We walk right in the ways of the disciples. Notice in this statement too, when Jesus says to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Notice what he's saying here. Not simply be strong in temptation, hold your own in temptation, but it's the same prayer as in the Lord's Prayer. We prayed it this morning. I've just lost the Lord's Prayer in my head. Okay, pack it up. Let's go home. This kid is no good this morning. Lead us not. Lead us not into temptation. But notice what he's saying. We don't want to even enter into temptation. Don't even allow temptation to cross our path. That's how weak we are. We're not saying, oh Lord, give me strength when I'm in the middle of temptation. I'm going to fight it. Lord, don't let it even come. You see, it's an attitude of self-distrust, an attitude of dependence upon His power alone in our warfare against Satan. And you notice that even Christ prayed here. Christ Himself knows His own human weakness, even though He's not even sinful. He's a perfect man. And yet He gives Himself relentlessly to prayer in His whole ministry. And here He is pouring His heart out to God that He might be fortified and strengthened to do what He must do to give His life up as a ransom. And so if our Lord, what about us? And I would urge you that prayerlessness is sleep. To neglect prayer is to declare our independence of God, our own strength. And so I urge you, let us not go into our days like bare troops, with no armor, no air support, no mind-destroying capability, like a guy running out on the battlefield with no gun, no helmet, no equipment. He's in his bright red long johns. That's the picture of many in Christendom today in our so-called warfare. And Satan has deceived us even to realize that we're in the war. That is why The psalmist prays in Psalm 141, verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." See what he's saying? Lord, I cannot control my tongue. Now, some of us may painfully realize that, but we all should be convinced of it. We all should be pouring our hearts out to God over that one issue and can name the sins. But he's saying, Lord, unless you do this, unless you guard me, unless you set this sentinel over my lips, anything can happen. Oh, Lord, keep me. See, that's the attitude. Every day. Not simply after some major fall. But the daily cry to God. The other means by which we can manifest that we believe our weakness is not only to have a prayer life in which we pour out our hearts, but also that we give ourselves to God's Word, realizing it is necessary medicine, that we will die, as the writer, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:47, it is your life. It is the only way by which we can be searched, the only way by which we can be nourished, built. I went to a dermatologist a couple of weeks ago, and he put the light on my every inch of my body, searching for whatever he might find. And that's what God's Word does, is we give ourselves to that Word, expose ourselves, and that Word, like a searchlight, explores the nooks and crannies of our lives. It is necessary that we come to that Word, not only as the primary thing, to know the glory of Christ and to feed upon Him, but that we might be known as well. And so I urge you, watch and pray. Faithful, regular times in God's Word, meditating and pouring your heart out. Secondly, we're not convinced of Satan's warfare with us. Not only we're not convinced of our own weakness, we're not convinced of Satan's warfare. Satan is always behind temptation. He is the tempter. And so when Jesus says that you may not enter into temptation, that you may not fall into the clutches or the influence of the tempter. In fact, earlier in another passage in Luke 22, in the same context, Jesus says, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." So you see, what's really happening with the disciples is Satan's effort to make not just one Judas, but 12 Judases. And Jesus says, the difference is that I have prayed for you. He's asked to sift you. And the indication is you would have been sifted, but I have prayed for you. The necessary grace of Christ, or else we cannot stand. And so we read this passage, 1 Peter 5, in which we're told to be wide awake and we're told to be sober because our enemy, Satan, goes about prowling. You've seen the pictures on Discovery. The lions sometimes are sleeping. Well, here's a lion that isn't sleeping. The beasts that graze in the field never have rest. They are always on the prowl, always looking for someone to devour. He is a tireless workaholic, always after us. Can you imagine somebody going through the neighborhood here with a huge wrecking ball, just looking for a house to knock down? That's the idea of Satan coming after God's people every single hour of every single day. Are we aware of that warfare with him? I read a couple of years ago an article about a guy that went down just off the coast of Florida. His private plane ran out of fuel. He went down a little bit before midnight. It was black, dark waters, I would have had a heart attack in 3 minutes just knowing what was in the water. He felt a brush right after midnight of the first shark. I would have died there too. That'd have been it. But this guy had been trained in survival. He felt a second bump and a third bump later in the morning. And about the time of sunrise, they started coming after him in earnest. He dipped below the water and with expert training, kicked at exactly the right time to fend off the sharks. Some of them, as I remember him describing, the Mako coming even faster and he had to kick more quickly to defend himself against that shark. And after an hour of this, the rescue plane found him and he was delivered. But what if this guy, in our analogy, hadn't watched and prayed, so to speak? What if he had not been prepared? What if I'd have been in the water? I'd been dead. This is your situation, O believer. You have an enemy. He is deadly. He is powerful. He is deceptive. He's like the stealth bomber and he jams your radar so that you don't even know he's coming. You don't even realize, you're not even aware, I'm not even aware that I'm at war. He's a boxer and he's in the ring and he means business. Do we mean business? Do we mean business? Are we watching and praying? A phrase in the hymn that we're going to end with from A Mighty Fortress describes Satan as being armed with cruel hate. You think Satan is concerned about heartbreak and loneliness and agony and rape and abuse and suffering in this world? You think he has a bit of sympathy with the worst kinds of horrible agony on earth? He delights in it. He is fueled by it. He hates you with a perfect hatred. And he is bringing power against you that you are unable to go against and I'm unable to go against. That is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, and speaking about this very issue, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on His full armor that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, because your warfare is not against flesh and blood. He's coming after you. You've got to stand strong in the Lord or you're lost. It's like the battle with Iraq. I remember this woman being interviewed. Well, actually not, I guess, interviewed, but she was talking on the microphone in Arabic. And they were translating, and she was talking about how when we got over there, we were all going to die in the desert. Because we Americans and Europeans didn't have any idea what was happening in the desert. We were all going to die. You know, Iraq just didn't know what it was up against, did it? It didn't know that bombs were going to be hitting them before they even knew there was a plane in the air. And brothers and sisters, that's us. That's us. If we do not watch and pray, if we do not realize the weakness of our own hearts and realize the warfare that we have with an enemy that is far greater than us. And he works in small degrees. It's not necessarily, if you think, well, I haven't done any big thing in several years, kind of smooth, my life's okay. We're talking about holiness here. We're talking about people that ideally, and this is what we strive for and long for, that day in and day out, we are seeking to be holy as God is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. It is an Olympic effort. We are seeking to be like Him. We read in Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And we're to pursue it. Pursue it. And so Satan works in many people who profess Christ simply by making them people who don't pray that much, don't read the Word that much. The Word is not beginning to inform their prayers. The promises of God are not beginning to take hold in their lives. They're not consistently seeking to study that Word and actively apply it in different areas. They're not trying to grow in worship so that next Sunday is better than this Sunday and next month than this month, so that my hymns, that the hymns that I sing are more full of love, more full of joy. They're not really seeking to grow anymore. Not striving. You see, we're not trying simply to have a decent day. We're trying to be as clean as possible, aren't we? Like a woman who's got her wedding dress on and she has to walk through a construction area. Suppose Jill had to do that last night, walk through this construction area. And the care that she would take. That's the common Christian life. That's the basic Christian life. Men and women who are running. And I tell you, Jesus describes the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And He describes the broad way that leads to destruction. And the broad way is full of people who are shuffling their feet, who have a casual attitude toward the things of God, who basically hear the Word one Sunday and by Monday morning it's gone and it has no effect. That is not the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And Satan has had victory after victory after victory in the American church by people who are decent churchgoers but are not at war. There is no other way to heaven than to be at war because we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Thirdly, finally, I believe that we do not watch and pray because we are not changed by the love of Christ, to which I just alluded. We are told in 2 Corinthians 5 by Paul that he is governed, he is gripped, controlled, hemmed in by the love of Christ. It may mean the love of Christ to him or his love to Christ, probably both. But he's driven by that love. I don't think there is one Christian alive who truly is watching and praying, truly striving after holiness, that is not tasting the love of Christ. And this comes from people that are not self-righteous. This comes from broken people. The description in Matthew 13 of the man who found the treasure in the field. And he goes, and for joy over that treasure, he sells all that he has. This man is going after it with abandonment. But it's not the abandonment of someone who says, oh, I've got to push myself, although discipline is a part of the Christian life. This man, for joy, is selling all that he has so that he can have that treasure. That's the picture of those who, seeing their own sin, seeing the degree to which I have neglected this God, the degree to which I have treated Him as some kind of dog that should serve me, seeing that sin and being broken over it, and then seeing the glory of Christ on the cross. For joy, I take Him. And for joy, I want to give my life to Him constantly. In this very passage, the glory of Christ breaks forth. In the very first verse, Jesus quotes Zechariah, I will strike down the shepherd. Who's the I? The I is God Himself. God Himself. And in the rest of that passage in Zechariah, God actually calls for His own sword to awaken. Awake, O sword, to strike my associate. He calls the Messiah His associate, His friend, His fellow. As one says, Jehovah then pronounces the death sentence upon him who, like him, is Jehovah. Luther translates this awake as being, get busy, O sword. Strike the shepherd. Sin appears so dreadful here that when Jesus is assuming its guilt, that even the absolute unity of the Godhead seems to have a division, doesn't it? Because here the Father is taking up a sword against His own Son to strike Him. Why? Because our sins are being put upon Him. I think it's the only way to explain the agony of the garden. Many Christians, even followers of Christ, have handled death much more easily than Christ. But Christ was facing not just physical death. He was facing the abandonment of His own Father. He was facing the sword of eternal judgment from His own Father crashing upon His head. And the glorious thing that would, I pray, cause you afresh to want to embrace Him and want to give your life relentlessly and want to watch and pray is that He is dying for these men who are denying Him. These men whom He knows. He knows their hearts and He knows they're going to abandon Him. And with perfect love, He embraces them and He has their names on His breast as He goes before the Father's wrath and He calls them His brothers. If you don't know Christ, will you not give yourself to that Christ? Would you not want to have a master like that who will die for you? Who will give His life in your place? I urge you to this also because Scripture teaches that you will have either that master or the master we have been speaking of, Satan himself. The murderer, armed with cruel hate, because sin is personal. You either are serving God, basically, in your life, or basically you've decided, I will despise that God, and I will serve. You may not realize it, but ultimately, Satan's way, because Satan's way is live for yourself. I encourage you, believers, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Our Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And later in John 17, Jesus prays, keep them from the evil one. He is praying even now for us that we may be kept from the evil one. And therefore we can be encouraged that we, weaklings, can resist the devil. And he will flee from us, as James says. May we be encouraged, realizing our weakness, the warfare of Satan, and especially the love of Christ to watch and pray. Let us pray. O Lord, may we take you as our portion, as the psalmist says. Our portion in life, so that any other portion offered us, as temptation comes against us, it will fall. Because we have found our portion. We have found our delight in Christ. We have found the one whom we adore. We have taken him with gladness. And because of that passion, because of that love, all other offers can be resisted. Lord, grant that your love will break out afresh into our lives, and that we will love you afresh, fully aware of the warfare we fight. Bless us to this end, to your glory and honor, O King. Amen.